This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. John 14. I'm going to read from verse 17 to verse 31. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. That day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Arise, let us go hence. I want you to circle the word in verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. We start with the word comfortless. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I want to preach on this subject this morning. Orphans no more. Orphans no more. Let's pray, may we? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the perfection of your character, the perfect sacrifice of yourself. We come to thy perfect book with an imperfect understanding. Speak to us, we pray. Well, thank you for it. Use me as a preacher to say the things that ought to be said. Purify my heart and my motives and my intentions. And those that hear me, may they be filled with your Spirit, that they may know your word to them. Help me not to appear to them as the man who's giving his opinion on Scripture, but may I be to them the messenger of God, but the message from the Holy One of Israel. Speak, I pray, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You can be seated together. If we could adequately consolidate every thought and emotion and uncertainty that these 11 men are now facing in the upper room, we'd have to come away with a word, something like the word, help. Help. Remember that this is a very relational passage. The word Father is found 53 times in these five chapters. Verse number 20, Notice the union we have, which we will explore deeper next Sunday in chapter 15. But here in verse 20 of our text, at that day you shall know that, notice these three great truths, I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What a union the believer has with Christ. It's very relational. It's not until we enter this passage through the doorway of the peculiar and very special love that the relationship of a child and a parent have, the love of a parent for a child, that we may really understand the heart and power of this meaning. Because as we enter into this passage, we're not just looking at the ramblings of a rabbi to his rogue followers. We're not just looking at the lecture of a lecturer or a professor to his students. We're not even just looking at the relationship of the message by the pastor given to the church. We really are looking at a charge from a parent to his children. Now that's very intimate, isn't it? Now he is going to the cross in but hours. He's going to give his life into the hands of angry, sinful men who will nail him to an old rugged cross. But he's not murdered, not even martyred. He is a free offering, a sacrifice, an atonement for all of our sins. And so he sits down with these men in these last moments together, as we've called this, his last commands. They ought to become our first concerns. This is maybe what we might call the deathbed experience, the deathbed confession of a parent that is leaving the scene, and he's leaving his children behind, and he's giving them his last commands, his last interesting comments. These are words that they are to live by. As I was thinking about the relationship of a parent and his children, I wrote down a few things that every parent should do for their children. And these are very obvious, and by the way, they're very natural things. Even a young father, a young mother who's never read a volume of books on being a good parent, who never had really earned any higher education degree in proper parenting or human psychology or even anthropology, there might be some natural things that a parent would do for their children. Very natural. That's why the Bible talks about unnatural affection. It's an unnatural thing when a mother doesn't protect their children. Very unnatural. So what are the natural things a parent would do for their child? Well, first of all, chiefly among them, they would love them. They would just love them. Now, we can say love is spelled lots of ways, not just L-O-V-E, but T-I-M-E and G-I-V-E. We give ourselves away. Certainly a parent would love their children. I've heard people say, well, I just don't know how we could love another child brought into our family. Well, let me just tell you, if you've been in that labor and delivery room and you see that bundle of joy and that miraculous process of the birth of a human being, not just a human being, but your human being. I mean, God used you to bring that life into this world, and that love just comes wafting into your heart like a mighty tidal wave, like a Category 5 hurricane. I mean, I'd never saw one of those five children and wasn't just instantly in love with that child. If you're with me, say amen. So we love them. Number two, we care for them. Now, there might be many ways we would care for our children. No doubt we would be compassionate to them and empathetic to them. We would forgive them and nurture them. We would care for them. Number three, I think we provide for them. We provide for them. We give them those things that they need. And as they grow older, as my wife and I are learning, as they grow older, there's different things they need. They're a lot easier to provide for when they're little. But as they get older, there's needs that far surpass our understanding of what they need. And God awakens us to the great needs that they really have, reading between the lines of what they really, really need. How about this? A parent naturally protects them. We protect them. In Sunday school, Marie and I were talking about going to the Grand Canyon. And one of the things that we weren't ready for is that of all the places that have guardrails and handrails and fences and all of that, there are more places unprotected than those that are. And that natural inclination to protect your child from going over the edge or putting themselves in harm's way, that natural feeling you have inside that this might be a very dangerous situation, it's natural to protect them. And then I think that one of the things a parent does for their child is they leave an inheritance for them. I hope my dad is watching this sermon this morning. Say amen. Now, they leave an inheritance for them. They leave something behind for them. And then finally, they train them, they teach them, they educate them on the things of life. These are things a parent does for their child. Marie and I were in the airport early yesterday morning. There's very few things in life more blessed than a 6 a.m. flight, getting up at 3:45 and making it to the airport after going to bed after midnight. But we were watching this young family, and it must have been a great joy for these people who had small children to rise that early and get them on time to the airport. And if you've never flown with the car seat and a stroller and all the thing, all of that, it's one of the great joys of life to travel with baby paraphernalia. I can promise you that. And this little toddler was in her stroller, and her dad walked off, and you could hear something that resembled the word dad or da-da, something like that. By the way, all my four kids said dad first. They didn't say mama first. They said dada first. Now, I know what the linguists say. They say it's easier for a baby to pronounce dada than mama. That's nonsense. A child knows immediately who is most important. If you're with me, say amen. Phoebe was no more than 4 months old. We were at my brother-in-law's wedding in Denver, and so help me, she was getting her diaper changed, looked at me straight in the eye and said, "Dad, I didn't say it again for another 6 months." But it happened just as sure as I'm standing here this morning. That little girl was calling to her dad, dad, watching him walk away. And then you could watch her looking for mama. And she looked this way, and the mom was on that side of the car, the stroller, and she couldn't see her. And that baby kept twisting this way, looking for her mother. It was a very interesting process because that baby is in a large place, an unfamiliar place. The father has walked away from her. And now what is she doing? She's saying, "Oh, I might be alone. I need to find my mother." And Marie and I were watching this exchange, and Marie said, "What's interesting about the development of a child is that before they can verbalize what they're really thinking, they store those thoughts and feelings in their emotions." And it could be that if that child was so startled being left alone, maybe the mother did leave that child, and that process of being left alone so harmed that child that they may carry that feeling through their life. It might become an insecurity they carry all through their lives. And so a baby, without being able to verbalize how they feel, they store that feeling in their emotions. That's very interesting if you think about that analogy, is that Jesus Christ is here with these men and he's teaching them. He's teaching them about his death and his burial and his resurrection. He's teaching them that he is leaving them. He's teaching them of what's going to happen after he leaves them. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and this is what the Holy Spirit will do for them. But I can't help but think of these disciples as children, because it might just be that they're not so much hearing everything he's saying as much as they are catching how he's making them feel. This is very important. I want you to write this down. Long after people forget what you said, they'll always remember how you made them feel. Can we say it together? Long after you forget what people said, you remember how they made you feel. It's very important what you say and how you say it. Because what's forgotten is what exactly you said. Do you ever repeat someone, or do you ever repeat a story? And you know very well as you're repeating the story that you're not repeating verbatim what they said. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But what are you really expressing? You're not really expressing what they said. You're really expressing verbally how they made you feel or how you felt in that conversation. Very important how we make people feel. That's why our words are to be seasoned with grace. Every word ought to have a positive emotion or an appropriate emotion attached to it. And so Jesus is speaking to his children, and long after they forget what he has said to them, they will always remember how he made them feel. Now these men, these 11 men, are very troubled. That's the beginning of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Judas is left to betray the Lord. Peter is going to deny the Lord. And these 11 men will forget much of what Jesus Christ is saying to them, but they can never, ever possibly get over to their dying day the pathos and passion and empathy of Jesus for them. Now watch this. Notice how this conversation begins. Will you go back to chapter 13, verse 1 with me? It begins with love. What a wonderful emotion. And it's not just love. It is the love of Jesus for his bride, for his church, for these disciples. in washing their feet. It begins with Jesus in love on his knees, washing their feet. Notice chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. And how long will he love me? He'll love me unto the end. So it begins with love. But notice how this conversation ends when you go to chapter 17. It begins with Jesus at their feet, but in chapter 17, it ends with Jesus on his knees praying for the disciples. Now, what we might call the disciples' prayer is really John chapter 17 because he's praying for his own. Verse 1, now these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's a very emotional chapter. It's a very emotional chapter. And when you read the Bible, don't read it void of the emotions present in the story. Because much of our storytelling in life is emotion based. Based on how we were made to feel, or how we felt, or how afraid or scared or angry we were. So when we read the Bible, think of the emotions of those that are enduring this crisis. So these 11 men are fearful. Their world is falling apart. Their norms are falling apart. You might say they've yet to learn the new normal. I've got to be honest this morning. There's some new normals I just don't want to get used to. I just don't want to get used to them. But there are some inevitabilities these men will face. Their world will never be the same. And they're fearful and anxious. And they're already experiencing loneliness. And it's doubt that they paid forward to tomorrow. They don't know what the future holds. Yet he who holds the future is in their presence. So notice verse 18 again. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, what's so interesting about that verse is that he indeed is leaving. Matter of fact, in our passage, in very numerous ways, he says to them that he's leaving. Notice verse 18. I will not leave you. Verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. He's intimating he's leaving. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. Verse 28, ye have now heard I said unto you, I go away. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass you might believe, I'm going away. And finally in verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. I am leaving. Do you get that? I'm leaving. Now he says to them, I'm going to send another comforter. It has the idea, one of the same kind, not a different kind, not an inferior kind, not a lower kind. When we talk of the Holy Spirit, we ought not talk about him as the third wheel of the Trinity, not as a spirit or force or aura. The Holy Spirit is God. I'll leave the presence of the Holy Spirit with you, and he may abide with you. I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. Now, I had you circle the word comfortless. I want to tell you what it means. In the Greek, the word is orphanos. Orphanos. I will not leave you as orphans. I love that thought. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. Now I belong to him. He won't leave us alone. This word is found twice in the New Testament. You might remember the other one is in James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. It means to be bereft of a father, to be without a parent. More broadly, it means one that loses his teacher, one who loses his guide, or one who loses his guardian in life. Matter of fact, in James 1:27, we have the core of Christianity which is to take care of orphans, to take care of those who are destitute of spouse, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The very center and heart of Christianity is to care for others. By the way, I'm still waiting for these liberals and atheists to establish an orphanage or a hospital somewhere. You can say amen right there. Psalm 68, verse 5, the scripture says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation." I want you to know that God takes this charge very seriously. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." It means that there are no orphans with God. It means that the image of God, the Imago Dei, the image of God is a precious truth, that He calls Himself our Father. Now let me make a point here. I remember preaching many years ago on Father's Day, and a man says to me, "I don't like to come to church on Father's Day because I have a hard time thinking of God as a father based upon how my father treated me." And I get that. But let me just say that we as fathers are a very flawed representation of a perfect model. We have a perfect Father. He's a good, good Father. He is a wonderful Father. He is everything I said a parent does. He loves us. He cares for us. He has compassion and empathy and forgiveness for us. He remembers our frame, that we're but dust. He has provided for us. He protects us. He has left us an inheritance. He has trained us and taught us. He is a wonderful Father. As I was writing down that list of all the things a parent is for a child, I came back to Jesus' treatment of His children in these chapters, and I came to the conclusion that everything a parent does for their children is what Jesus does for these men in the upper room. And I want to tell you this, everything He said to them is for you. Everything He said to them is for you. Because there are no orphans, because He will not leave us comfortless, He left for us, in the passage, He left for us a four-pointed inheritance. Four things He's left us as His children that will comfort us in His absence. Do you want to know them? Thank you, Aaron. I appreciate that. I'm going to give them to you now. I don't want to preach to unwilling people. Four truths to comfort us as God's children. Number one, He gave us a way to see Him. He gave us a way to see Him. Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more. But ye see Me. Because I live, ye shall live also." He, first of all, gave us a way to see Him. It's very interesting, isn't it, that in verse 19, He says that the world saw Him, yet rejected Him, that they could not receive Him. Did you see that expression in verse 17? They cannot receive Him. And I want to make it very, very clear. It's that they could not receive Him because they would not receive Him. Please understand. There's nothing natural about you that helps you understand Him that would be unnatural to others to see Him. They do not know Him because they will not accept Him by faith. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. It's not that they could not be saved. It is that they would not be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the disciples saw Him, and they received Him. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." People say, I don't like what I see. Have you watched the news lately? Have you watched what's going on in the world lately? Guess what? People say, "I don't like what I see. I don't like what I see." Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you see Him? Do you see Him? I want you to hold your place here very quickly. Will you go with me to the Gospel according to Hebrews and chapter 11? May I just say, if you can't find the gospel in Hebrews, you are spiritually blind. It's a gospel book, a commentary on the gospel sacrifices of Leviticus. Jesus Christ, the perfect. Did you hear that, Don Lemon? Jesus Christ, the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and regarding the sacrificial system of the Jews. Verse 1. I think Don Lemon's a homosexual. I think that's true. You know what's very interesting? What's very interesting is that the same-sex agenda cannot possibly commingle with biblical Christianity. You know why? Because the agenda as a movement is an anti-biblical society of people. And when you change God's design, you might get the idea, well, they're wrong on same-sex marriage, but they're right on everything else. They can't be. You can't be. Well, we don't agree that Jesus is virgin-born, but we agree on everything else. You can't be. Well, we don't really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but we agree about everything else. You can't be. Jesus said the Scripture can't be broken. That was free, by the way. If you want to add to your offering after the service, you're welcome to do that. Verse 1, faith is the substance, chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's always been peculiar to me. It's the evidence of things that you haven't seen. How could anything that you haven't seen be a proof of any evidence of anything that exists or is true? Well, look at chapter 12 of Hebrews. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You say, I've never seen him. Oh, but I've seen him. I've seen him. Have you looked unto Jesus? We've seen him and know that he is true. Will you look in chapter 11 and verse 27? Notice what it says about Moses. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I love that. Have you seen him who is invisible? When we look around, we say, I don't like what I see. Maybe the disciples could say, when we look around the upper room, we don't like what we see. We don't like the sight of Judas walking out. We don't like the sight and won't like the sight of our Lord being put on a cross. We won't like the sight of our Lord being placed in a garden tomb. We won't like living 3 days out of his presence. But he's going to arise from the grave. You'll put your hands in his side and his feet. And someday your faith will become sight. You say, I don't like what I see. But have you seen him? Have you seen him? Well, think about what Moses saw. 400 years of darkness and the broken backs of his Hebrew brethren who were in persecution. He saw that their persecution was increasing. He saw that Pharaoh would not let the people go. Yet he saw God, who was a great deliverer. Think about what Isaiah saw. He saw the country of Judah devolving into apostasy. Yet in chapter 6, he saw the king high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Think about what Jeremiah saw in his lamentations, walking through the destruction, the carnage of the city of Jerusalem as the temple was raised, and all of the glorious things that Solomon and others had built were raised to the ground, and the gold and the silver and the precious stones were abducted, taken by the Babylonians. And as he laments and cries and weeps in the midst of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, he says in Lamentations chapter 3, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It depends on what you're looking at. Amen. Well, I thought about what John saw. John, the last of the disciples living, they tried to kill John. Everything they did, they couldn't destroy John. They tried to boil him in hot oil. They couldn't kill him. So they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And there he was all by himself with other criminals of Rome. But yet, on the Lord's day, the Bible says that the heavens, they unfurled. The revelation of Jesus Christ became real to him. And though he could have looked at the destitution of Patmos, he could have looked at the destitution of him being there for the testimony of Christ. But he looked up and he saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah would prevail. He had seen with his eyes not just the Lamb of God slain on an old rugged cross. He saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah that'll come back, King of kings and Lord of lords. What do we see today? Tired of looking at the news and being discouraged. Let's get our eyes back on him who's allowed us to see him for who he is. How about Job? Boy, Job had lost everything he had, somebody said. Have you ever said that? Job lost everything he had. Well, he hadn't lost everything he had. Because in the midst of his persecution, Job 19, verse 25, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins are destroyed within me." He said, "I've seen the Redeemer." Jesus gave his children a way to see. Number two, he not only gave us a way to see him, he gave us a way to know him. And know him. Now look in our passage, if you will, verse 21. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Will you notice that? Verse 21, "He that hath my," there it is again, "my commandments." Verse 23. "If a man love me, he will keep my words." Will you mark that? My words. "He that loveth me," verse 24, "keepeth not my sayings." The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." And then finally in verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, and the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." He gave unto them his word. He gave us a way to know. You say, "Pastor, I've never seen the Lord." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In this pulpit years ago, Dr. Jessup said, before his eyes saw the Word in heaven, he said, "If you added flesh and bone to this book right here, you'd have the person of Jesus Christ." Amen. He gave us his word. He gave us his word. I wrote this down. I hope you'll make note of it. If a man had just one page of scripture, he would know something about God that he's supposed to do. What a thought. 1189 chapters, over 700,000 verses. And if you just had one page of scripture, you'd know something about God and about something he wants you to do. Now, there's this balance between knowing and doing. And he's saying here, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you know my commandments, do my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Back in chapter 7, verse 17, he told us a little bit about spiritual growth. That maybe you can mark this in your Bible. Chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And here's what he says in verse 16. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Verse 17. "If any man will do his will," I want you to know this, "if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." If any man will do, he shall know. Can you say that? If any man will do, he shall know. If you know, you will. If you do it, you'll know. Now, doesn't that turn everything we believe about Christianity on its head? Christianity says it's about knowing and then doing. Knowing and doing. Jesus said, no, it's about doing and then coming to know. There's some things that you can't know until you start to do what you know to do. That's why I said, if you just had one sheet of paper taken out of your preserved copy of God's Word, you'd know something about God and what you're supposed to do. I read an amazing story. I heard this story from Dr. Ravi Zacharias, who, by the way, is currently beholding the Word. It's a story of Heon Pham, who was, during the Vietnam conflict, the translator for Ravi Zacharias, who was preaching the gospel in Vietnam. 17 years later, in 1988, Ravi says, "I received a surprising telephone call that began with Brother Ravi. Immediately, I recognized Heon's voice. We caught up and with our pleasantries, then I asked how he managed to get out of Vietnam and come to the United States. He says, I was not prepared for what I was about to hear. Shortly after Vietnam fell to the communists, Heon was arrested, accused of aiding and abetting the Americans. He was in and out of prison for several years. And during one of those long jail terms, the sole purpose of his jailers was to indoctrinate him against the West and especially against democratic ideals and the Christian faith. When you hear the term communism or socialism in the news, you ought not think of economics. You should think of religion. What happens in the void of Christianity? Communism. What's really interesting to me as well, by the way, if they defund the police in Minneapolis, they'll have Sharia law as the law of Minneapolis. We need to stand up and fight for our country. He was cut off from reading anything in English, restricted to only reading the communist writings of Marx and Engels. It began to take its toll on him as a young Christian alone in a prison camp. One of the books he was given to read pictured the communist man as a bird in the ironclad cage of capitalism, throwing itself against the bars of capitalist oppression and bloodying itself in the process. Yet still it continued to struggle. He continued to struggle in his quest for freedom. Heon began to buckle under the onslaught. Maybe he thought, I've been lied to. Maybe God does not exist. Maybe my whole life has been governed by lies. Maybe the West has deceived me. The more he thought, the more he moved toward a decision. Finally, he made up his mind. He determined that when he was awakened the next day, he would never again pray or think of his Christian faith ever again. The next morning, he was assigned to clean the latrines of the prison. It was the most dreaded chore, shunned by everyone, and so with it much distress, he began the awful task. But as he cleaned out a tin overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what he thought was English printed on a piece of paper. He hurriedly washed it off and slipped it in his pocket. Now, having seen anything written in English for a long time, he anxiously awaited a quiet moment that evening where he may freely read those words in English. Under the mosquito net that night, after his roommates had all fallen asleep, he pulled out a small flashlight and, shining it on the damp piece of paper, he read at the top corner, Romans chapter 8. Literally trembling with shock, he began to read. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Heon wept. He knew his Bible, and he had not seen one for a long time. The next day, Heon asked the camp commander if he could clean the latrines again. He continued with his chore on a regular basis, because he discovered that some official in the camp was using a Bible for toilet paper. Each day, Heon picked up a portion of Scripture, and within a significant portion of time, he had regathered most of the New Testament. I want to ask you a question. How much does the Word mean to you and me? He gave us a way to know Him. To know Him. We ought to just sit for a moment and Selah. How long has it been since we've been in a habit of daily communion with God? He gave us a way to know Him. And it's going to become real important when He's not around for these 11 men and for you and me to to spend time in the Word. And just like Heon, you have no hope to combat what's coming to you. The American church is not ready for what's about to hit it right in the face. And you know why? Because it's based on entertainment and comfort and not Jesus and His Word. We've entertained the sheep to death. We've created the church into a circus. We try to be relevant. We cease to be reverent. We're not ready for what's to come. But you can get ready if you get your nose back in that Bible right there. He'll tell you what you need to know. Number one, He gave us a way to see Him. He gave us a way, number two, to know Him. Number three, He gave us a way to fellowship with Him, to be with Him. Now notice if you will, in verse 23, I want you to notice a word here. If a man will love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Will you circle that word or note that word, abode? We'll make our abode with him. Now, the word abode here is the word mone, to be with, to abide with, to fellowship together. Now, that word is found in another place in our passage. Interestingly enough, it's found in this passage, and it's found in verse 2. In My Father's house are many mones, mansions. Isn't that interesting? And here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you, I go to prepare a place for you so that you can be with Me. Someday we're going to a home where we'll be with Him. Hallelujah! Someday we're going to leave the beauties of this earth and the sins of this earth and to be with Him where there's excelling beauty and no more sin for all of eternity. We're going to be with Him. But watch this. He says in verse 23, until you go to be with Him, He'll come down here and be with you. If a man will love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How often do we think so much about being with Him, we forget that He wants to be with us? He wants to be with us. Revelation 21, John saw the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and they shall dwell with Him. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them. Every time I read that, I can't help but think it's not as much a miracle that I'll be with Him, because the lesser is in a sense subservient to the greater. In My Father's house are many mansions. I'll give you a place where you can be with Me. Now, that is a miracle. No question about that. But doesn't it strike you as more of a miracle that He just doesn't allow you to be with Him? He desires to be with you. How humbling is that? He wants to be with Me. He wants to spend time with Me. He wants to fellowship with Me. He'll make His abode with us. Now, don't you see the sequence here? In order to see Him, you can see Him through His Word. And if you see Him through His Word, He'll make His abode with you. There's a fourth thing He says. He not only gives us a way to know Him, a way to see Him, a way to fellowship with Him, but lastly, He gave us a way to feel Him. Look at verse 27. If you want to see Him, you find Him through His Word. And when you find Him through His Word, He'll make His abode with you. And when He makes His abode with you, He does something in you. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now again, he bounces a word from the end of the chapter to the beginning of the chapter, because Jesus is a master teacher. And the answer to verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, is answered in verse 27. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He comes full circle back to that question. Before he puts a bow on it and starts a new topic, he answers this, don't let your heart be troubled, because my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives peace. No. Not as the world gives peace. My peace. My peace. Do people, through worldly endeavors, find the solution to their immediate problem? I suppose they find a worldly solution for it, a worldly version of it. Often when we're preaching about sin, talk about how awful and terrible and wicked it is, but the Bible does say there's pleasure in it for a season. It does solve a temporary problem. But it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy. The reason people have a drug dealer is because it doesn't satisfy the first time they try it. And the bad thing about drugs is, the deeper you go into it, you need something stronger to satisfy the desire, but the desire doesn't go away, it just gets worse. The world gives peace that is external and dependent upon circumstances. It's external and it is dependent upon circumstances. I think they say that since the beginning of man, there have been 17,000 peace treaties that have been signed. Apparently, I'm just speculating, but apparently none of them worked. Not as the world gives my peace. His peace, hear it carefully, is internal. And it's not based upon circumstances. It is dependent upon Christ. Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. I think what we discover in this passage is that he knows how to keep his own. The sheep look at the shepherd and think that their peace will be based upon green pastures and still waters. Right? I mean, a good shepherd would never allow us to go through difficult trials, right? Psalm 23, wrong. Psalm 23 is the classic passage on this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down beside green pasture, beside still waters. See, still waters. This is why you read it instead of trying to quote it. But then he turns and he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Marie and I were a couple years ago on a tour bus in Israel. And so many things that you just kind of see without really seeing. Oh, that's where Jonah grew up. Oh, great. Can we look at it? No, we don't have time. Oh, that's where Elijah's from. Just take a picture from the bus window. We don't have time to stop there. We're in Jerusalem. He says, oh, by the way, that's the valley of the shadow of death. I looked at it. It was beautiful. It had grass everywhere. There were beautiful limestone buildings all over it. It didn't look like a valley that was full of treacherous things to me. But at the time, it was. A couple months ago, I was preaching a funeral and I was doing some research on that valley of the shadow of death. And here's what I found. One of the great books you need to read is a book by Philip Keller, who was a Scottish shepherd, called A Shepherd's Look at Psalms 23. And here's what Keller says. He says, the reason that a shepherd would lead his sheep through a dangerous pass is because there's something better for them on the other side. Could it be that our shepherd leads us through difficult circumstances? Because he wants to get us to something better on the other side. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And I'll give you a way to see me. I'll give you a way to know me. I'll give you a way to be with me. And I'll give you a way to feel me. I want to feel his presence. Could you be a Christian if you never got to feel him? Think about this. Would it be hard to be a Christian in the absence of emotion, where it's all very rote and very rigid and just very unknown? I mean, you really think about that. If the Holy One of God stonewalled you, he put a wall between, so you never felt him. Doesn't work in marriage. Doesn't work in child rearing. Doesn't work in friendship. But you get to feel me. He's not just in heaven. He's not just in the Word. He's in me. I feel him. Have you ever been through a circumstance in your life and you say, when you come out of that circumstance, when I was going through that trouble, I felt the presence of God? I haven't had to do the hardest things in life by any means. But in those hardest times, you know what I came to know? I could feel the peace of God. I couldn't be a Christian if I never got to feel him. But he's with us. I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And it's not so much that he will come. Hear me. He has come.